Well, thank you. That was beautiful. Like, the music all day long has been beautiful, and certainly want to thank everybody who makes this possible. Saw the sound crew here when we got here kind of early with the piano, and they were hard at work setting everything up. And the chairs were a little wonky. I was getting Mr. Zutz. I said, they can turn a deacon into an elder, but they can't take the deacon out of the elder. So I started setting up chairs with him. We got them more cleanly arranged. So we appreciate this facility very much, though, and thank you all for being here. This is, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, and opening up the fall holy days with a very sobering day, but also a very exciting day. It all depends on perspective and experience. It's often difficult for us to see beyond our experience. We tend to project our experience, our learning, with the things that we see and anticipate. I was talking this morning with somebody about a picture of the Last Supper that he had seen, where every member of the Last Supper, Christ and the apostles, was Hispanic, because it was done by a Hispanic guy in an Hispanic household. You see the same things with white Europeans, and I think you've even seen them as all African Americans before, because they're done from a certain perspective. We can sometimes not see beyond that perspective in many ways, and it hinders us. HWA used to say that it's more difficult to unlearn than to learn, and we've covered that here. Yet to learn, to truly deeply learn, we usually have to unlearn first. And that's not just something we do one time. It's something that kind of unravels for us as we get to understand God and the way that he lives and the way that we're supposed to be honoring him. Too often, though, what we think clouds what God is trying to teach us. We hear it, but we don't see it as we should, because we are coming from a different experience. It takes time. It takes reflection. That's why study is so important. Revealed truth is often hidden behind our assumptions. And this is never more evident than in our view of government. The Feast of Trumpets is all about government, change of government, a change that we should be learning and understanding now. When Adam and Eve first took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they rejected the government of God. In defiance of God, they had their own ideas, their own means to achieve those ideas, and God allowed them their own design, as he has for every human being since. And since, every form of human governance has ended in disaster. And the design of God's government was lost until Christ's first coming. It's a big part of his purpose and his mission at his first coming, to preach about the government of God. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, it reads, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Believe the good news of God's kingdom. Not just the fact that it is coming, but in all that he taught, he explained how it works. If it is coming, and it will be the government over all the earth, and it will be, we need to know how it works. The Feast of Trumpets is a celebration in anticipation of Christ's second coming, when he will end humanity's failed efforts to govern itself, and especially apart from God in every case, and begin the government of God over the entire earth. Now, this is a government that is very different than the ones that we are familiar with. But this is often hidden behind our experiences with the governments of men. As a result, many who are eagerly anticipating the government of God fail to understand what that government will be like. And that's not just those who have abandoned the government of God. It's each one of us, if we continue to project our own ideas and experiences within the governments of men, thinking this is what God's government will be like. I have heard members of the church over my 35 years in the church liken the government of God to almost every form of human government, from monarchies to republics, and argue those points, from theocracies to democracies, everything but what the Bible actually explains and describes. I have heard sweet old widows in the church say that they are looking forward to Christ cracking people's heads with his rod of iron. I have heard ministers say that humanity will have to have peace forced on them. And I'm wondering, how does peace get forced on anyone? And is that the government that we're living under now? How does Christ crack our heads with a rod of iron? Is that the way he works with us? These ideas come from our experience with the governments of men, but they are not types of the government of God. We should be learning this. Though some opposition will need to be forcefully stopped or quelled at Christ's return, this is not to begin the government of God. That is to end the failed governments of men that are destroying the earth and destroying humanity. The purpose of God's government that Christ taught and modeled for us is very different. What is that purpose? What is the design of the government of God? It is important that those who will rule with Christ at his return trust in the design and purpose of the government of God. If you like titles for your messages, this one is simply The Government of God. The first thing that Christ will do at his return is end the failed human systems of government that men have come up with over the years, most of which still exist. They just kind of branch out and change and augment in one way or the other. But at their base, they are leading humanity to destruction. He will end these largely by putting them out of their own misery. They will be the ones that are bringing destruction. I had a letter written to me a while ago from someone I never knew before, but they were looking at some of our material. I don't know if they were actually doing that. They were assuming we believe what others believed, and they were asking, you know, is God going to destroy the earth? Is Christ coming to destroy humanity? And I said, that's exactly the opposite. Mankind is destroying themselves, and Christ is coming to prevent that. Many people don't see that. Humanity's response to Christ's return will not be pleasant when he ends their systems of government. We see this throughout the book of Revelation. I'd just like to touch on these briefly. And I'd like for us all to see the response of men in each of these stages when Christ comes to end their systems of rule. We see this first in the seven seals of Revelation 6. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 6. We'll read verses 15 through 17. We understand the seals themselves. We've been through them many times. The seventh seal here is the day of the Lord. In verse 15, this is their response. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, these will be the rulers and leaders of these nations, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We also saw this this morning. Dave Van Heusen read Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, which happens in the midst of the seven trumpets that are all part of that last seal of the seven seals. This is announcing Christ's intervention, his direct intervention in the seventh trumpet itself. He read through Revelation 11, verses 15 and 18 that describe that the nations were the one that was angry. They are destroying the earth, not Christ. It's mentioned there, and Christ would stop them. He returns just as the beast power and the kings of the east gather for battle in that valley of Megiddo, and then turn to fight him. But it is no fight. Zechariah 14 and verse 12, Zechariah 14, 12 describes that fight as a plague that dissolves their flesh, their eyes, and their tongue as they stand. It's really no fight. We also see this in the seven vials of Revelation 16, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me as well. In verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 16, we see the plague of sores, the bloodying of the sea and rivers, and the scorching heat of the sun. And then we read in verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Humanity continues to blaspheme God rather than repent. First, the darkness, verses 10 through 11. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." And again, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And then the end of it all, verses 17 through 21. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Verse 18, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone was about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Humanity blasphemes God to the end of this entire process. This is what happens at Christ's return to end the destructive rule of man. But this is not the beginning of God's government. We must be careful to separate these events. This is not how God's government begins. First, the failed systems of men have to be brought down. They have to be let to go to a point where the whole earth and all of humanity would be destroyed unless Christ intervened. And that's what we have yet to look forward to. It may be beautiful and sunny outside here today. We may be living in a time of prosperity. But before this can all happen, it's going to go downhill quickly and deeply. We have to understand something here. Christ is not coming to subjugate humanity. The subjugation of humanity is not Christ's objective. We, of all people, should understand this. Look at Luke 9. Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 through 56. This is the response of James and John, the sons of thunder, who were more filled with zeal than wisdom and understanding at this point in their conversion. And this is their response that he addresses. This is Luke 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face up to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Well, you're just passing through? Then just pass through. We don't stop here. We're not that important for you to make a stop here on the way, then just keep going. Verse 54, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" They dissed you. They're dissing us. We got to respond to this. We got to be strong. We got to stand up. We can't be passive about this. We can't let them walk over us. We're not doormats. You're the Son of God. We need to do something. This is the mindset of someone raised within the governments of men. Verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them and said," and to a great degree, anytime we have this attitude within us, we should see that he's rebuking us as well. He says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are." The governments of men were based upon the rejection of the government of God, inspired by Satan within them, Adam and Eve, and every human being since. This approach is not of the Spirit of God, it's of the Spirit of the Spirit who rules this present world. Verse 56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." and they went to another village. We too often want to take matters into our own hands. We think we have that right. But, I don't know, maybe that's largely because as Americans we have a sense of freedom and a sense of independence, and we think we need to do these kinds of things. But when we take our matters into our own hands, we think we can use human tactics to address spiritual problems. Do we still do that within the body of Christ? As individuals and collectively, do we use human tactics to address spiritual problems? If so, we're basing those actions on our own experiences and not what the Bible tells us of the government of God. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. I refer to this quite often during the foot washing ceremony of the Passover, because it's a mindset, it's an attitude that has embedded itself within the government of God that helps us to understand that we're supposed to be servants, not lording it over them. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. This is right after those same sons of thunder. Zebedee's son's mother was asking for positions that Christ left and right, and he told her, it's not mine to give, it's up to the Father. But when, in verse 24, when the ten heard it, this is the other ten apostles, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, probably because she asked first. And they were all having bickering and arguing as to who was the greatest, who was the better one of the 12, who would be the most favored. And Christ was always addressing this. This is one occasion, verse 25. But Jesus called to them himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That thinking doesn't work within the constructs of man's government, or the corporation you work for, or the school you attend, or the neighborhood you live in. To be great, you don't become a servant. You don't become the slave of all. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This mindset, this approach, is the basis of God's coming kingdom, of his government. God's leaders in his government are being prepared in this age to be servants. This defies the status and prestige that leaders in this age seem to think they need before they can lead. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we're told that Israel was our example. It says that they were examples for our admonition, for our learning and change and correcting what we're doing and approaches that we have. Ancient Israel's failure was not a mishap on God's part. Many people think it was. Well, I tried it with them and it didn't work. He knew it didn't work. He said it wouldn't work. In that scripture, he tells us it was done for us. All that they went through, all that Israel suffered and struggled with, they went through for our learning. He worked with them so we can learn from their failure that his government can't be forced. It can't be put on or coerced. This should tell us something about the intent and purpose of his rule, how he rules. God's government resides in the heart. It must be willingly submitted to. That excludes all manner of force. And it's not about form or structure. We see this argument all the time. It's a critical argument in this day and age that separates the churches of God. Oh, it should be this form, or it should be this structure, or you got the wrong form and structure. It has nothing to do with form and structure. It has to do with willingly submitted hearts. And it should be seen. It should be evident. The divisions that we've been through should show it. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, we know the objective of God. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, he tells us that he intends to bring many sons to glory. That God's purpose and objective is to convert the hearts of human beings, to be within his family. The goal of the kingdom of God is godly offspring, not minions, children, not subjects, heirs, not slaves. See, man's government produces minions, subjects, people to be ruled over. And rods of iron would come in pretty handy for them. But that's not what a rod was used for by a shepherd. Never once hurt their sheep. It was used to protect the sheep. We'll touch about that on that a little bit later. The government of God resides in the heart of those who submit to God's rule. It won't work otherwise. No amount of enforcement will bring this about. Only the Spirit of God working in the heart can bring this about. This is the design of the temple that he is building now in each of us. When the Lord of Lords, who will become the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ, as high priest of his temple, leads us. And we should see something in the design of that temple. Look at 1 Chronicles 22 here. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 through 6. David here has already been told he can't build the temple. He's giving it to his son, and he's making preparations for it. And I want us to read how he looks at this project. I did evaluations of how much contribution that David made, even out of just his own personal wealth, to build. It's in the tens of billions of dollars, and that was when gold and silver, this is about 10 years ago, so it's more than that now. Out of his own personal wealth, he gave it for the building of the temple, and others gave more. And the detail, and I think Mr. Van Heusen mentioned this in his sermon this morning, the detail, the finery, the beauty that was designed into it is something we would all learn from. Lift up our heads to see what we're supposed to be and get out of this casual mindset of this age and recognize what we're supposed to be like to house the glory of God. We talked about that about a year ago. Let's begin reading here in 1 Chronicles 22. Verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and the bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians. And those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said in verse 5, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. It was the house of God on earth. It was the seat of the throne of God's kingdom on earth. It needed to be made of the best materials. It needed to stand out. It needed to strike awe in people. Can we see ourselves as the temple of God having that effect on others? We need to. And we need to at least try to live to that standard. I will now make preparation for it, he said. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. Solomon literally means peaceful. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. David was not allowed to build the house of God because he was a man of blood. He took things into his own hands. He had to as king. He was assigned, commissioned by God to lead Israel into war, to subjugate their enemies. But this is not how God makes a place to abide. And we know the end of all this. Revelation 21, 22, when the very throne of God comes to this earth as a place to abide, after Christ expiates sin from this planet. This is not how God makes a place to abide, by subjugating a group. This is not a takeover. The sons of God are peacemakers, not subjugators. And we should be learning that now. Matthew 5 and verse 9 in the Beatitudes, Christ told us that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 is a discussion by Peter on the attributes of those who will dwell in his temple, those who are the chosen of God, the chosen generation, this royal priesthood. Look at how he describes this. Let's try to go through this entire chapter. It's important for us to see that these are attributes of peacemakers, not of those who would subjugate anyone. Therefore, verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Don't those words kind of just describe what we see in the governments of men to this day? As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the world, the word, the basis of it, the foundation of it, the stuff that nourishes us very deep within the Word of God, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We've always said that the Church of God is a spiritual organism. It does have organization, it does have structure, but that structure is spiritual. The organization is spiritual in nature. Every time we try to overlay man's structure on top of that, it's a tough fit. It's a difficult fit. And unfortunately, wolves break in, find the cracks, and separate to themselves. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Christ is that cornerstone, that foundation. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, this was the problem with the first covenant, disobedience, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the light of his government, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation, at Christ's return. When all this starts to make sense, when everything, all the obstacles are broken down and all the experiences align in one key event, the return of Christ and the establishment of his government, God's government on this earth. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Interesting. The government of God, which resides in the hearts of those who are submitted to him, aren't knocked offline, aren't intimidated or threatened because they also try to submit to the governments of men. This is not about rebelling against those governments now. Christ will take care of that. What we're supposed to do is learn how to live peacefully within them, recognizing that God is sovereign over all. Nothing happens outside of his vantage, his perspective, his experience, and we need to trust in that. This is about loyalty, brethren. This is all about loyalty. He's got to see us as loyal to rule in his family. Verse 15, and when I say rule, I wish there was a better word. Because in the human perspective, rule is not shepherding. Rule is domineering. It's manipulative. It's pushing down. It's lording over the very thing we were told not to do. It's not how God rules, and he does rule. How he does so is what we need to be learning now. That's what will prepare us for the return of Christ. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. These are the elements of peacemakers. This is the basis. This is what resides in the heart of those who are within the government of God. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Here it is again, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Someone with the government of God residing within can endure those things. Because this is not their home. This is not where they long to be. This is not what's going to go on forever. It will come to a crashing end. And then what will remain at that point? The government of God within. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's not what the governments of this world do when they're threatened or when they suffer. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your lives, your souls, which should read lives. We are being shepherded so that we can also shepherd. These are attributes describing here in other places within Scripture. They don't describe the insolence of warlike conquerors. If you're looking anticipatingly forward to conquering the planet with war at Christ's return, you've got to change that mindset. That's not what's going to happen. These are the attributes of the submissive peacemakers of God. The patient ones. The ones that will work with people to include them to be part of his family. Look at Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 10. Zechariah is often a chapter that we go to look at the fulfillment of these holy days yet ahead of us. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 here to get the context and to read specifically one line that most of us are very familiar with. Zechariah 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. This is a direct reference to the description in the book of Revelation of the seven churches, the seven spirits, and so on. Also to that lamp that stood in the temple itself that was always having a flame going, filled with oil. Verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these things are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. Zerubbabel is a type of the coming Christ. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it, the completion of the building, that temple. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Those seven heirs of the church rejoice to see Zerubbabel completing the temple, Christ coming to finish it, not from a standpoint of ending it, but completing it. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those who would submit to the government of God in this age. This verse, verse 6, is critical for us to understand. If we are part of the government of God, if we practice it in this age, and we are preparing for it at Christ's return, not by might nor by power, not by force or by strength, not even God's force or strength, but by God's spirit, his nature, love, joy, peace, patience, you know them. This is the basis of the government of God. God's temple is not built by might or power, but by his spirit working in the hearts of the faithful, those who are loyal to him. We've said this before, but it needs to ingrain itself within us. Free moral agency does not become holy righteous character by force. It becomes holy righteous character by faith. And faith can't be forced. It is the government of God that facilitates this. This is the beginning of the government of God, the basis for it, once the government of men end. Now, after Christ ends the governments of men, he'll begin God's government over the entire earth. What we have been privileged to in preparing for the kingdom of God, everyone will have access to. And as I said, it will have organization. What will that government look like? It has organization. I want to go to Ephesians 4 here because these have been misunderstood. I know I've even probably taught too many times that these are sometimes kind of ranks or orders or structure. And I think over the years we've seen these listed. This is Ephesians 4, verse 11. Let's read this first. This whole chapter is talking about the unity that we are to have within the government of God. And he's talking about gifts. You see this in verse 8. He's quoting Psalm 68 here when he says, gave gifts to men. In verse 11, he tells us what those gifts are. And it says, he, Christ, himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And in the Greek, it simply says pastor teachers, shepherds who will teach the flock. These are not ranks. That is a failed perspective of one raised within the governmental structures of men to see them as ranks of rulership. We often do this with deacons and elders as well. But first you become a deacon, and if you do a good job as a deacon, then you become an elder. And if you become an elder, then maybe you become a preaching elder. And then if you become a preaching elder, then maybe you might become a pastor. And if you become a pastor, maybe you could be an evangelist. What? Is that God's way of looking at this? Is a position of a deacon any less valuable to God or to his people than a position of an elder? Why do we see these as positions of status? We don't get that from Scripture. We get that from our own experience within the governments and the structures of men. We've got to clear that out. Because it not only hurts those who are in authority, who try to subjugate God's people in little ways, obviously, not in big ways, like the governments of men, in little ways, can't be done by force. Then we have the other issue. When we're afraid to approach someone who's a higher rank than us. Oh, I don't want to talk to Mr. Kubik because he's like the president. Or I don't want to talk to Mr. Ward because he's chairman of the council. And I'm just a little minion. Is that the way we see the family of God? Children, do you have that attitude towards your parents, that you can't talk with them, play with them, interact with them, learn from them, respect them because they're on another level? Or do you see them as goals that you can emulate and be like one day and are drawn to them as a result? Do you think it's any different for God's children? If there's any structure on this planet that emulates the government of God, it's not a structure of men. It's family. And that's God's institution, not ours. What's listed here? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These are not ranks of rulership. They are positions of service. They are not opportunities for status. They're opportunities to serve and learn how to care for others. Government belongs to the king, not to those he assigns duties to within it. Apostles have no authority to rule, but are under God's authority to be witnesses for Christ. That's their job. That's Acts 1 and verses 21 and 22, if you want a reference that shows that. Acts 1, 21 and 22. Prophets have no power to rule in Scripture. Their words carry authority only because God inspires His word in them, and then He fulfills that word. You can read that in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. No prophecy of Scripture is subject to any individual, personal, private interpretation. It belongs to God. Evangelists have no ability to convert anyone. Their work in reaching others is effective only because God leads them to those God is working with. You see that in Philip and the Ethiopian, that example, Acts 8, verses 26 through 20. Acts 8, 26 through 20, Philip approaches the Ethiopian because he's reading Isaiah. God had inspired him and inspired that entire meeting. Pastors do not rule either. Pastors are assigned by God to teach, to feed his flock with his word. You see this throughout Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus. Over and over again, he talks about doctrine. He talks about teaching. This is what they do. These are the gifts that God gave his church, his government. In Matthew 23, I spent some time on this, the very first sermon I gave here, 5-6 years ago. I guess it was more than that, six and a half years ago. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, Christ tells his apostles that they have one teacher, Christ, and they aren't to be called a teacher. They have one Father, God. These are the rulers of the kingdom of God. They do not transfer this ruling power to anyone. Christ works through those he appoints, and his people hear and respond to his voice in them with honor, with respect, and so on, because it's his voice in them. Revelation 14:4 describes them as following the Lamb wherever he goes. Not a man, the Lamb. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter calls Christ the chief shepherd. He is always in charge. That's 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. This has always been the question in our years in the church, hasn't it? Splits. Who's in charge? Isn't it always about who's in charge? Most often. We know who's in charge. Christ is always in charge. Christ, as he expresses himself by his Spirit through his word, in the hearts of those who recognize his government over them. Those who reject who Christ appoints reject the chief shepherd. Not those he appoints. Look at John 15 here. Again, we read this the night of the Passover, but I think I was mentioning to Tony earlier this morning. It's time we need to We need to get into these scriptures and dig more deeply into them through the year because we think we read them the night of the Passover, so they're reserved for that. John 15, verses 18 through 21. He's talking here to this is in the upper room to his apostles. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In many cases, the world doesn't even know why it hates the ones he appoints. This is inspired by the ruler of this world, this age. Verse 20. I shouldn't call it inspired by him. It's instigated by Satan. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Because their words are the words of Christ. His flock have great respect for the servants that he sends. Others speak evil of them. This has led to great splits as well. You read this in 2 Peter 2, verse 10. 2 Peter 2:10. Peter says that there are those who speak evil of dignitaries, those God assigns to positions, whether in the church or outside. It's mostly an anti-authority bias that we have because of our experience with the governments of men, but it kicks out a lot. Jude 1 and verse 8 as well. Jude 1, 8 says almost the same thing. Speak evil of those who were assigned positions of dignity. In 1 Corinthians 1, also 1 Corinthians 3, we reviewed this recently. We talked about the division that exists in Corinth at the time. How those men were following other men. And that's as far as they went. They did not see Christ in the other men. I like Apollos, I like Paul, I like this guy. That's no different than saying, I like this church of God, I like this church of God, or I don't like this church of God, I don't like that one. And we usually have a problem with the structure and form, or the people within it, when it has nothing to do with that. Those who follow men, rather than the lead of God's Spirit into all truth, are not being governed by God. Let me repeat that. Those who follow men rather than the lead of God's Spirit into all truth are not being governed by God. Not in their hearts. They're seeking something else. Maybe they've got some experiences they've got to clear out of their view before they can see clearly. And maybe that will take some trials and difficulties before they do. I hope their path is not too difficult. But if they are not being led by the Spirit of God into all truth, they are not being governed by God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, he wrote that splits and separations must occur. They have to. We're not going to fix that, okay? No individual thing we can do can fix that. That is up to God within his government to fix. Paul wrote that they have to occur when the lording over manner of men is preferred to the loving nature of God. I've seen too many people in the church over the years who think that a loving nature within one of God's teachers is a weakness. They're not firm enough. They're not strong enough. They're not forceful enough. They prefer the lording manner. I want to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Any minister that takes that bait is not a minister of God. They will tell you what the Scripture says, not what their opinion is. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, that's the whole account of when Israel went to Samuel and requested a physical, human king. And they asked that king would be set up because we want to be like the nations around us. We don't like this form of governance that we have now where you are just kind of guiding and directing us as kind of a spiritual judge. We want a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. And he warned them what the kings would do, what those systems of government would do, tax them, take their sons, take their daughters. And we live in that now. Brethren, we expect that now. And those who rule in those positions expect it as well. That's why You can elect a lowly, humble politician in this country, but as soon as he goes to Washington, he starts lording it over others. It's the nature of it all. I'm not here to criticize the governments of men. I'm trying to help us see, in contrast, the government of God. And again, it's not form and structure. When anyone assumes Christ's authority, the results are never good. And it happened there in Israel. They wanted a king. A couple generations later, it eventually led them to a divide, a split between Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what happens when Christ's authority is assumed or usurped? One of two things happen. Either those in authority abuse it, apart from his authority guidance, apart from the government of God ruling within those who rule, or those under authority reject it. And usually it's a little of both. If you unwind some of the splits that we've seen over the years, it's a little of both. But those in whose heart God truly governs do not take matters into their own hands. Sometimes we're seen as passive or non-responsive or lazy, but that's not it at all. Look at 1 Timothy 6 here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 3 through 16. This is a fascinating section. And at the end of verse 5, he's talking about how some men's sins are clearly seen, some are not. The good works are clearly seen, but they can't be hidden, and so on. He's talking about bond servants being obedient to their masters, again, all within the structures that exist. Again, God is sovereign. God rules over all. There's nothing he does not know. There's nobody in a position of authority he isn't at least allowed. And we need to respect that if God governs within us. Verse 3 now. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is someone who's teaching God's people, or this could be somebody within the body who's listening and learning, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine, the teaching which accords with godliness. Godliness is a description of those who live within the government of God. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Ever sit in on a session of Congress? Ever listen to a nations discussing things at the UN? These are really good descriptions of those conversations. Verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We're not here for gain, brethren. If we're here because we want to get something, we're here for the wrong reasons. We are here to learn the way of give. That is the force, if you want to call it that, in the government of God. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What is money? Money is a representation of your work. When you give your money, which you have earned through work, to someone else, you're working for them. And every currency that's been issued by any government over the years eventually gets asked for back in the form of taxes, in the form of inflation. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. There is the basis for those who would live under the government of God. Fight the good fight of faith, of loyalty to God. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, showing deference to the authority there at the time, something we should learn from. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Because then it all changes. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This word for potentate is translated from the Greek word dunastes. Dunastes is spelled D-U-N-A-S-T-E-S. And it means a sovereign possessor of power and authority. Its root word is dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, dunamai. That means to be able, to be sufficient, to have power intrinsically and absolutely. Christ's power to rule his church is not transferable. Someone's committed, submitted heart to the government of God is not transferable. You can't make anybody else think like you think. And you cannot give that loyalty to anyone else but God. That's the beauty of it. Those who attempt to appropriate Christ's power have lots of troubles. The governing principles of God are lost in the governing methods of men. And we have to peel them away to see and understand that we are under the government of God. It is the Spirit of God and the Word of God that rules in the hearts of His flock. They will not follow those who teach or live in opposition to His Spirit or His Word. And I say those both because men divide even those. There are those who think they keep the Word of God, and they're good at it. They're accurate. But they ignore His Spirit, His intent, His love, His joy, His peace, all those wonderful things He is. And then there are those who seek those wonderful things. They want to love. They want the joy. They want the peace. They want all those wonderful attributes listed in Galatians 5. But they ignore His Word. Or at least they neglect it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul, in the King James, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. In the New King James, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It doesn't mean he was drawing them to himself. He was pointing them to Christ, largely in himself. We read in Revelation 17, Revelation 19, that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's mentioned here in 1 Timothy. We just read it. This is interesting because we need to kind of break this down to understand it. He is King of kings. Christ will rule both as king governing Israel at his return, and he will rule as well as high priest governing his church in this age, preparing them for a time when his kingdom will rule this entire earth. At that time, there will be no more separation of church and state. And that separation will be united in Christ. It will be united in the government of God, in the hearts and minds of those who submit to that government. In Christ's first coming, his job was to redeem his church. With the blood of God's Son, he bought back disciples from the false religious systems of this world. I see some steeping back into them now, looking for ideas, looking for structures, looking for programs we might be able to apply within the Church of God. When we were called out of those false religious systems, I'm not saying that we can't pick from here and there. We do this with commentaries and other writings and so on, and we learn things, but boy, we've got to filter them through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We don't adopt anything that is not confirmed by both of those, because that's the government of God within us all. The New Testament church is not a kingdom. We do that a lot. The kingdom is the church. The church is a kingdom. No, it's not a kingdom. It's an assembly of Spirit-filled believers united by His Word and Spirit, learning how God governs, learning how His government works. And it's not without order and structure. 1 Corinthians 14:40, is a critical scripture for us to understand. It's not just haphazard anarchy. This is not the God we serve. 1 Corinthians 14:40 talks about things being done within the church, the body of Christ, decently and in order. The word decently there means in a becoming manner, beautifully, with propriety, with grace, with dignity. That's the way things are supposed to be done in the church, because that's the way they're done in the government of God. The word for order in that scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:40, that means being perfectly arranged, systematic, almost engineered by God. There's organization and there's symmetry within His church, brethren, as with all God does, because every member is accountable to Christ as the head of the body. You see it on days like today. This doesn't just happen. Come in early sometimes and watch the way this all comes together. And talk to the individuals that bring the hymnals and the sound equipment and set things up. And watch the way they interacted with me, with the other speakers, with the song leaders, with the people running special music. Watch it all come together. The choir, the practices. It's amazing. I tell you what, first time I'm coordinating a feast site this year, and I was panicking, totally panicking about a month ago because there's so much to do. I couldn't keep a lid on it. It was like a log jam coming down a river, and I couldn't get it unstuck. And all that happened was my wife said, okay, let me take this little piece of it for you, something like the children's educational things, the two things that we're doing there at Steamboat. And once that log got out, it all came unstuck. And then I watched God work. I watched people stepping up from all over the country, the world even, going to Steamboat. People volunteering to do things. I watched it all come together like a perfectly oiled, it's better than a perfectly oiled, beautiful engine the way it ran. Because it's God's feast, it's not ours. I mean, we work, we contribute to it, but we forget that. Why? Do we get so caught up in the details of what we think we can do in this age that we forget what that time means for the age to come? That's what we're all living for. Christ's first coming was to redeem us, His church, and to teach us what His government is like, and to recognize it's not about form and structure. It's about submission to His will, His Spirit, and His Word within. His second coming will be to restore His kingdom as King of Kings. He will reinstate the civil government of God over the kingdoms of this world, but it will have the same form of governance as His church from within the hearts and minds of the people. Not lording over them, not forcing them into peace, not knocking them over the head when they do things wrong. Is that what He does now? Is that His design for family? It's not His design for government. We read this in, when we read of the new covenant. I realize this was first in Jeremiah, but let's turn to Hebrews 8 here. Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews, I believe to be Paul. Some believe it could be James. Doesn't matter. It's still the Word of God. Let's begin reading in verse 7 here. We'll read through verse 12, describing the new covenant. Prior to this, verses 1 through 6, he's speaking of Christ as the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. He says that in verse 6. Verse 7 now. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there was a fault with the first covenant. What was the fault? Verse 8. Because finding fault with them, not the laws of that covenant, not the way God lives or the way His government works, but the individuals who committed to that covenant with Him, ancient Israel, did not have the Spirit of God ruling in their hearts, did not submit to the Word of God. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement, a new contract with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is talking about the kingdom, but the covenant is the same as what the church is going through now. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. They disobeyed. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And this is why we're learning it now, why we're in it now, so we can understand what that agreement is, the basis of that government. The house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. How? Force them in? Stuff them in? Some kind of weird spiritual osmosis? No. How does the law get into the mind? We're going through it. However many years we've been in the church, we're learning, we're being instructed. We do our own Bible study and research and so on, and we comply with the Word of God. What we're learning in the government of God is what will be taught to them at that time. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor. Notice this. Many don't understand this. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is the way the body of Christ works. Every individual member tied to the head, committed and loyal to the head of the body. We don't need an elbow telling us what to do if we're a finger. A toe does not need to be told by a heel or a knee. They get their instructions directly from the brain, from the head. Verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. It was becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, not the law. What's obsolete here is the forceful nature applied by men. Because Israel could not get it, couldn't understand, didn't have God's Spirit working within them, and didn't have respect for the Word of God, it was lorded over them. Wrong application of those laws. It doesn't work. We need to recognize that. Don't be expecting a minister or a president or a chairman of the Council of Elders or anyone in any position within the church or rank who's got their own job to do, to force us to do what we know we're supposed to be doing. That's not the way God's government works. And don't also look at somebody in those positions who are reading and teaching and living by the Word of God and think it's their opinion. If we can prove it to the Word of God, we know it's part of the government of God. And if God's Spirit and Word are within us working in our heart, we comply. We change. We have to in order to be with Christ and work with him at his return. The new covenant does not operate through force, but by God's Spirit and Word and those who are loyal to him. The church is God's instrument for overcoming the fault with the old covenant, disobedience, overcoming it with the power of the new covenant, faith. The same law, different commitment and purpose. We who are living in that covenant now know that this can't happen by force or coercion. The new covenant will be made only with the minds, the hearts that are committed to God, where it can be written by his Spirit. God's government works because of the faithfulness of his people, not the forcefulness of those he works through. God's ministers do not rule his people. Christ does by his Spirit and his Word. His ministers help by teaching and caring for his flock, who then respect that guidance and that counsel and direction of Christ in his appointed leaders. This holds true in his church in this age, and it will hold true in his kingdom in the age to come. But over the years, many of us, ministers and members, have missed this. Government seems the greatest test for the elect in this age. And for those answering God's call to rule, which is all of us, with Christ in the government of God at his return, doesn't that make sense? Shouldn't that be the biggest test? Shouldn't learning to work within God's government be the core curriculum in a school for his kings and priests? And shouldn't trust and loyalty to God through his Spirit and Word within be the founding principle of that school? Shouldn't that be what unites us more than anything else? Yet so many who have enrolled in that school, or who have been enrolled, miss that. From all that Christ would have as kings and priests in his government, He's looking for trust and loyalty in his leadership. No other attribute means as much to him. This is why no other attribute is tested as much. When we take matters into our own hands, brethren, this is a sign that we do not trust God's rule within us, or at least that we trust more in men to rule over us. This mindset cannot be in the kingdom of God. God cannot rule through those who defer to their own judgment over his, and the way he rules cannot be forced on anyone. I'd like to conclude here in Colossians 3. We'll read verses 1 through 15. Everyone that I've baptized in my years as an elder gets this read to them the night of their baptism, because it's the beginning of the government of God within them. And I want them to understand this is not just about dying to your old sins. This is about coming up out of that water, being empowered by his Spirit, and then going forward in that Spirit and his Word, learning and growing to be kings and priests. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, if you were baptized, unless for some terrible reason God left, or the minister left you in the water, in which case you wouldn't be here anyway. So, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits, or where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. This is a foundational principle for realizing and understanding and practicing how God governs. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And all that we have learned in this age about how to govern should die with it. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, for fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, in that disobedience. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let me bring that to modern terminology. There are no great generations. There are no baby boomers. There are no Gen Xers. There are no millennials. There are no Gen Ys. Christ is all and in all. Do not look for a tailored message from the government of God for your specific place in life. You must go from your specific place in life to qualify for the government of God. That means submitting to the Word of God and His Spirit, regardless of how old you are or what your experience is. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, there it is again, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's what unifies us. That's what connects us. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Jesus, as King of the kingdom of God, set us the example of submission to the will of our Father, and all kings under him will do the same, brethren. It is imperative that those who will rule with Christ in his kingdom learn to trust in the intent and purpose of that kingdom, the government of God. God's government begins when a repentant heart submits to the rule of God's Word and Spirit within, and completes when the holy, righteous character of God rules in the free moral agency of his children. God's Feast of Trumpets marks the time very shortly ahead of us, brethren, when Christ will return to end the despotic, destructive governments of men and begin the government of God within the willing hearts of all men.